message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. Pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's Word.
Amen. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is our central text for today as we continue in the series of what it means to be the church and the ecclesia and the doctrine by which we look is essential for us in talking about salvation by grace. Today is probably one of the most humbling texts that I can even stand before you and proclaim to you, because I believe it speaks probably in essence much of what we believe as believers and how you and I come to faith through Christ. I want you to do something for me this morning as you listen to the Word of God and as you read the word along with me. For those of you in this room that you know for certain, without a shadow of a doubt, that God saved you by grace through faith, and you know for certain where you're going to spend eternity as soon as God carries you home, I want you to look at this text today and look at it in a way of a reminder. A reminder of what God has done for you through Christ. I want you to take a journey with me down the history of your life. And as we go through these three blocks of themes in this text, as we talk about what our life is like before Christ and what God did us get through us in Christ and what our life is like after Christ, I want you to take a mental historical trip when you can think about what your life was like before Christ and what God did in you to be miraculously saving you through Christ, and then what your life is like now after Christ. So if you're a believer, that's the way I want you to look at it this morning. And if you're here this morning and maybe you think that you're a believer and you're really not certain, you don't have certainty at all, and you're just confused, and maybe you just want to admit and say, you know what, I'm not a believer, then I want you to look at this text this morning to really use it as a grid for analysis. That you put your life up against this text to determine whether or not you're a genuine believer in Christ. I believe that if you do that this morning, you will know for certain when you leave this place this morning if you are genuinely born again in Christ. You can know for certain if you stand as a believer in Christ or if you're an unbeliever in Christ. And this text will make it clear to you, because it makes some clear draw lines for us to what a person looks like who is in Christ and what a person looks like if they are outside of Christ. And if you say that you're in Christ, but yet you don't match what this text says, what you're supposed to be in Christ, then you're not in Christ, you're outside of Christ. I want you to imagine with me just for a moment about a late 20-something-year-old young man caught up in drugs, addicted to meth. Gets so addicted that he becomes a dealer. So addicted that he doesn't even eat because he's so much consumed with drugs in his system. Doesn't want it, doesn't need the food because he has no appetite any longer because the drugs have consumed his body. But someone who was in prison got saved, got out, and began to pray for this boy. Began to pray that God would do an amazing work in this young man to deliver him from addiction, to deliver him from craving meth, to not even wanting food at all. Fast forward a few years. That young man is now a student who was saved, called to ministry, and a student in my class at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. This is one of those moments you're going to look at this text, and in verse 4, that begins with, "We once were saved, but God," he's one of those examples of what God can do. Remember last week when we gathered, we looked at chapter 1, verses 20 through verse 23, and we talked about the power of Christ. And how that he's above all things and things are subject to his feet. and he's the head of the church, that's the Christ that we're talking about today that can save people and saved you and me. And so as we look at this passage today, I pray that it will be an encouraging reminder to you that when we get through hearing this word and we get to our commitment time, we get to our invitation time, that it won't be just a regular routine for you, that it will be a time of humility and brokenness, that you'll be reminded that you were dead in your sin, but God saved you through His grace, through faith. He awakened you from death and He delivered you out of Satan's bondage and put you into God's kingdom. He put you on a higher plane than you ever were and that you ever can be. He delivered you greatly. That's my prayer for us this morning when we look at this text. And so without further ado, I want us to look at this passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 10. Amazing truth of Scripture this morning as we look at God's Word today. Would you stand with me this morning in reverence to God's Word as we listen to this Word, as I read it aloud, of God's amazing power. And as I read this text, I want you to think of it this way. Verse 1 through 3, Paul describes what our life was like before Christ. Verse 4 through 9 is God's work in the moment of salvation when He saves you. And then verse 10 is what our life is like after we come to Christ through salvation. Let's read the text together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. And God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated this morning. The beginning here in verse 1, I want you to see the first point here is what our life was like before salvation. I want this to be a reminder to you of what your life was like prior to Christ. And I hope that you can think back and see that there is a difference between then and between now. Can I see there that is the difference between your life before Christ and now? There should be a clear defining mark, a line in the sand. You can say, this is what I was before Christ and this is what I was like after Christ. Now, for those of you who were saved at 7 or 8 or 9, you may think, well, maybe I didn't talk to mommy as bad as I used to talk to mommy when you were little. You may not be able to clearly understand that, but you grew in Christ and you can understand what God has done in your life as you've matured in your faith in Christ Jesus. Well, I want you to begin to look with me at verse 1 in chapter 2 and see what our life was like before salvation. Notice the first word here, and. This is a conjunction that connects us from the previous truth to this truth. It's not just Paul just beginning off a verse here with just some random conjunction. I want you to connect it to this particular truth. Look back with me at verse 22. I want you to see what Paul was making the connection to. Remember, we looked at how Paul has told us that Jesus has power over all things and that He's the one who is the head over the church. Look at verse 22. He put all things under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to who? To the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So what's the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2? Here's the connection. Paul ends chapter 1 talking about how Christ is the head over the church. In chapter 2, he's about to describe who's in the church. You can't just be in the church if you say you want to be in the church. Chapter 2, Paul's going to tell us about how we're saved through faith, and that is who Christ is head over. That's our connection. So he's going to put those dots for us together in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, he describes for us in verse 1 what we were like before we were in Christ. He tells us that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, here's my question. As I'm studying this passage of Scripture, and I've always asked this question when I've read this text, why is it that Paul uses two words that are synonyms to describe our sinful state? He says we are dead in our what? Trespasses and sins. Why two synonymous words? Well, here's the details to you. The word trespasses continuously in the New Testament makes a description. Usually it's a reference to a person has broken the will and the law of God by some false step or action. So Paul is saying we are transgressors. We have broken the laws of God. How many times does it take for you to become a liar? How many times you got to lie? One time. One time that you're a liar. How many times does it take you to be a thief? How many things have you got to steal? One. You become a transgressor at the moment that you have sinned the very first time. You have broken the laws of God. So he says we were dead in our state of being a lawbreaker of God. And then he says we're dead not only our transgressions, but also our sins. Now, why would he say that? Because transgressing the law is also a sin. The very word sin then points our attention to understand not only transgression is breaking the law, sin draws our attention that every act that we do that is sinful is against a holy God. That's why Paul puts those two together. We're breaking the law, but we're doing it against a holy God. Peter O'Brien, who was a New Testament commentator, says that transgression speaks to the individual sins, and sins brings us to the whole concept of understanding that everything that we do, every detail of our sinful state is an action against a holy God. We have separated ourselves and we are dead because of our sinfulness. So he tells us that this is description to us about what we were like. Now here's what I think is comical in the sentence here. In this verse, look again at verse 1. And notice what he says, and you were, what's the word here? Dead, right? In the trespasses and sins in which you once, what? Walked. Now, is that not comical to anybody else? Apparently not. You didn't catch it. Paul says you're dead, but you're walking. I've never seen a dead man walk before. I don't want to see a dead man walk, ever. I never want to be at a funeral and see someone pop out of the casket. If that's the case, I will leave the building first. But Paul's not talking about physical here. He's talking about how every one of us did walk while we were dead in our sins. Because there's no spiritual life that is here. He's saying that we are spiritually dead without Christ. And we were walking in this state. We were dead in being a lawbreaker. We were dead in being sinful against the holy God. And we were walking in this. And notice the way he describes this, though. In which you once walked. It's a continual state of being in that case until God delivers you out of this. You were sinful and you were walking in this in your sinful case. Now, he tells us what influences us in this particular state. He gives us three influences, three sinful influences that we are impacted by when we are an unbeliever. The first one that he tells us is the world. Look at the text here again. There in verse 1, he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, let's just have an honest gut response here. How many would be willing to say that the world plays an influence on your lives? Those of you who have said no, I would like to know how. For example, let me just put it to you in a very practical level. We have a holiday that's coming up pretty soon called Christmas. And you're about to be inundated on the TV with commercials about sales and 20% off and 30% off. And if you get here at 5 o'clock, we'll give you 40% off. I know, some of you have been there, right? You've woken up at 4, you stood in line to get to the door. You're impacted by a world in that way. But Paul is not talking about just immaterialism. He's talking about the sinful condition of our world. We're inundated. You turn the TV on for just 5 seconds and the world will inundate you and influence you. Whether you're turning it on to hear it, it's going to influence your mind because it's speaking those false truths. And Paul is saying that when you were in a sinful state, you did not have the Spirit of God to be able to discern what the world was saying versus what God was saying because you were dead. And the world just seemed like good advice. It seemed like good counsel. Remember what Psalm 1 tells us? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who sits in the seat of the ungodly, and who stands in the seat of the mockers. He tells us, blessed is the man who does not do those things. But blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night. For he will be like a tree that's planted by streams of water. He will not be like the wheat and the chaff that's blown away by the wind, but he will be firm. He will be rooted in the ground. We know that this tells us, Paul is saying that when you were lost, you were influenced. Now, here's what I want you to keep being reminded of. This is supposed to be what was past life prior to Christ, not in Christ. You were impacted by the world. For example, before a person came into Christ, I worked with a lady when I was in college who was saved and that she had been remarried, but she had told me before she was in Christ, she did not know that divorce was wrong. She did not know that those things were God's breaking God's law. And I know some of you have been in that case and you've been in that particular category and you've walked through that life. And this is not me bringing a condemning thing to you, but this is an honest statement to say, oftentimes before you get in Christ, you don't understand what God's standards are. And she told me that it broke her heart when she realized that she came into Christ and she realized she had broken God's covenant. But it was a great time for me to be able to say to her, but listen, God's grace forgave you of that. Well, this is an honest way by which we say the course of this world can impact and influence us and to make decisions not based upon God's standard, but upon the world's standards. And we're dead in that. And then the second thing that he tells us that we're impacted by, look at the text also there in verse 1, is not only the world, but he tells us the devil himself. He says in verse 2, and once you once walk, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I want to camp on this one just for a few moments. As believers, sometimes I've heard people say, the devil made me do it. That's garbage. James says that you are tempted, but it's when your flesh gives way and you make the choice to sin. But when you're dead in your sins and you're lost, Satan has domain over your life. He is your controller. He is your master. He is your Lord. It's clear in this passage of Scripture right here. He says you're following the prince of the power of the air. He's not just in the air, but notice where he says he's also dwelling. He is at work where? In you. In the sons of disobedience. Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. And listen to what this implies. If Satan is the prince of the power of the air, guess who is also under Satan's control? The many evil, demonic spirits that he has power over. So he has many influences, not just the devil himself, but the many demons and the spirits that he has power of, that he is at work in many unbelievers' lives. This is where we were before we came in Christ. That power was at work over us. But hear me very clearly. Look back at verse 19 and look back at verse 20 to be reminded who Christ is superior over. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places where? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Satan has power over those who are lost. But when you come in Christ, he has no authority over your life any longer. Praise God for that. That when we come into Christ, this domain and this control that Satan has over us is no longer there. But what I want you to see is that taking the journey through you, what you once did and the actions that you had, it was because the devil was powering over you. But listen to me. When you're talking to someone who is outside of Christ, you need to understand what you're up against. You're not just up against someone that you're just trying to help them to logically understand the gospel. You're up against Satan's domain right here. So for those who are staying after today for our grow training and being involved in our evangelism teams, this is one of the very foundational truths that you need to understand. For those of you who are not and you're just sharing your faith every day, praise God for you. But listen, you need to understand this is what you're against every day. You're not just up against a coworker who's making fun of you. You're not just up against a neighbor who is mocking you. You are up against Satan's territory. But remember, Christ is at work in you. 119, the power who raised Christ up from the dead is also in you. And so we have power to be a church who boldly proclaims the gospel, seeing lives saved, seeing students, seeing adults, seeing senior adults, one to Christ because we believe we once were there and we know Satan can be defeated. And we see that we were impacted by the world. He also says the devil. But here's something I really want you to hold on to here. Look at verse 2 again. It's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Listen to this very closely. Paul says, it is just not an influence that comes periodically. He is working. Do you follow that? He is working in the lives of unbelievers. That's why we want to beg God for those who have family members that are lost. That's why we want to beg God for this community where God has sovereignly placed us. That's why we want to beg God for salvation of this North Shore that God has placed us in. That's why we want to beg God when we go to Guatemala and other countries and we carry the gospel. We want to beg God because we know that Satan is at work in them and they don't even know it. The world has influence and Satan has domain and power over that. And then third influence that comes on a person's life is our flesh. Now, I don't want to see a raise of hands on this one. But you know that your flesh has come against us before and come against you. Look at the text there again in verse 3. He says, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Now listen to me. Just because you come into Christ doesn't mean that your flesh starts wanting other things, correct? That's when you can say amen. Because even though that you are in Christ, your flesh still craves things. And do you know things that are ungodly? That's why Paul tells us we know that we things that we ought to do and then we things that we don't want to do. But he tells us that the spirit and the flesh are at war against one another. But we must also, as he tells us in Titus, that we say no to ungodliness and we say yes to righteousness because it is a choice that we make on a daily basis. Because here's the reason why. Because Satan does not have control of you any longer. He's not your prince. Christ is your king. And so Satan's going to try to come against you and try to destroy you. He's going to do everything that he can to make you tear down the name of God. But we know this. That he tells us that our flesh, he says, is an influence that comes against us when we're lost. Now I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. Every one of you in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, was influenced at one time by the flesh, controlled by it. How do we know that? Look at the text again in verse 3. Among whom we all, say the word, all once lived. Here is a solid doctrinal statement that I want you to put in your mind. If anyone ever says to you that they are morally good and they don't need God because they're okay, Ephesians 2:3 says we've all, everyone once walked the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. There is no one righteous. There is no, not one. When someone asks you the question, when they're talking about and they're wrestling with God's plan for salvation, they say, well, what about the good, moral person who is in the deepest jungle of Africa? The problem is with the question, guess what? There is no one good person anywhere. We all have been influenced by Satan and the world and our flesh. May we understand that lostness is not just a term that we put on it. It is control by the world and Satan and the flesh. Well, notice what he says we do when we're in the flesh there in verse 3. He says we carry out the desires of the body and the mind and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He says that we were controlled by the body. This is not all just referring to sexual sin here. It refers to anything that is contained within our body, whether it is anger, whether that's envy, or whether that's rage, or whether that's lust, or whether that's dissension, or whether that's selfish ambition. He says to us, this is when our flesh comes against us, and we've answered to those things. But he also says our mind, and you know as much as I do, if you let your mind control you pretty soon, it becomes dictated out into your flesh and into your body. Right? Think it long enough, plan it long enough, and pretty soon it becomes in action. And Paul tells us that when we're controlled by the flesh, it is the body and then the mind. But he also tells us, here's the problem. It's because by nature, we're children of wrath. Folks, that's the root problem. It's because we are born sinful. We're born as children of wrath. And what does that mean? They're going to be children of wrath. It means, here, this is the Greek word orge. This is not the Greek word thermo, which means that orge, it is God's predetermined state to have a decision and a judgment against sin. And we are children of that wrath, meaning that we're born sinful. If we stay sinful and we stay in that state, it means at some point, God is going to deliver His wrath against us and judge us and place us in eternal hell. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that we are in the present day of God's wrath towards those who are unbelievers. But if we stay as an unbeliever, Romans 2, 5 tells us that we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Children of wrath. Let me tell you something, church. Verse 1 through 3 is not good news. If you're in that state, if you are allowing your flesh, allowing your body, allowing your mind, allowing Satan, allowing the world to continually control you, and that is the predominant state that you're in, you need verse 4 through verse 9. You need God's amazing grace. There's one word, if I can give it to you, that describes verse 1 through 3. It is in verse 2. It is disobedient. It's a continual state of disobedience. Sure, maybe that when you're in that state, you might do good, and you might even go to church once in a while. But your life is dictated by what he says in verse 1 through 3. Folks, let me tell you something. What you do on Sunday morning, I see. What you do when you leave here, God always sees. And so, you know, and God knows whether you're a woman or a man of obedience or disobedience. But when we're before Christ, the one word that marks you and describes you is that you're a child of continual disobedience. That's the bad news. The great news is two words that are in verse 4. Look at it with me. Say it with me. But God. Man, that's so good. I have contemplated, I told Andrew, I have contemplated about doing a whole sermon series on the phrase called, but God. Going from Genesis to Revelation and looking at people when God moved in them and looking at nations when it says, but God. Think with me for a moment. I mean, we could look at Israel's history just in itself of when they were with God, they were disobedient, and then they rebelled, and they were about to be captive, but God sent a messenger, sent a prophet. He delivered them. We could go on and on and on. Think with me for Samson, who was a mighty man of God. Well, I'm going to a different subject. I don't have to save it. You know, but God. Praise God for but God. We'll have to save that in category that one in file 13. But God. Thank God for but God. And that's what Paul is saying to us. And this is what, let's put the connections back together again. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says, Jesus is head of the church. And Jesus is not going to be head over people who are continually marked of disobedience. He's going to be head over those who have experienced verse 4 through verse 9, the mercy and the grace of God. And so we saw what our lives were like before Christ. Now I want you to be reminded of what God did for you in that instantaneous moment of salvation. Verse 4 through 9 speaks of a great work. And we talk about various aspects of the work of God in salvation. We talked about it in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. We talked about how before the foundation of the world, God chose us. He elected us. And we talked about how he predestined us to be holy and blameless. And we talked about how we place faith in that. But when we talk about salvation, we're going to look at it verse 4 through 9, all of what God did. It's amazing about all of God's work takes place in the very moment when true, genuine faith gets placed in Christ. And so let's look at what God's work is for us in verse 4 through 9. Because if verse 1 through 3 is the bad news, and you think that God is a punishing God because he's going to deliver wrath, verse 4 through 9 tells us of the gracious, merciful God that he is. But here's the thing. If you want to know how to witness to people, you need to show them verse 1 through 3 before they will accept and appreciate verse 4 through 9. If we simply just talk about how gracious God is and merciful God is without helping people understand their sinful condition and the wrath that's going to be upon them, they will not appreciate grace and mercy. So let's look at verse 4 through verse 9. And let's look at God's work of salvation and grace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there just for a moment. Do you notice what Paul does in here? let me put it to you in our terms. Have you ever talked to someone that wears you out to listen to them because they can't finish the sentence? I have an uncle that I would just rather just sit in a recliner and take a nap. It takes him about 5 minutes to finish one sentence. And in his sentence, he'll inject other thoughts with his other thought. So by the end of our conversation, I don't know what he said. And Paul, here in verse 4 through 9, he speaks of God's work. And then he goes off on a tangent to talk about other things to further amplify what he said. So if you were to put it all together, his sentence is all kind of elongated. For example, look with me. I want to read the sentence and I want to put the sentence just together without his insertions. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us with Him and seated us with Him. All those other statements that are there are his insertions to try to describe and amplify what he said. It's basically like this. Paul can't help but get excited what he's talking about. For example, he talks about God being rich in mercy. Okay, that's one part. But he says, but even while we were the great love, he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he can't help but describe the great work of Christ. And I want to say to you that in verse 4 through 7, Paul's emphasis is he's trying to emphasize that we have salvation because of God's grace. And then verse 8 and 9 is salvation because of our faith. So let's break those down and let's look at them if we can in this moment. So he tells us in verse 4 that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, back in verse 1, made us alive together with Christ. Let me put this together for you. When we were lost, we were the object of God's wrath. But God made us alive. And when he made us alive, he delivered us from the bondage of Satan. And he made us alive and he seated us in heavenly places. He delivered us in those moments. It was amazing work of God's grace. It was God's power in us. But what does this mean in verse 5 and verse 6 for God to make us alive together with Christ and to raise us and seat us with him in the heavenly places? What does it mean? Well, once you put this in context, when Paul speaks of this essence of these doctrinal truths, also in Romans chapter 6, when he speaks about baptism, because he says in baptism we have been buried with Christ, but we've also been raised to walk in a newness of life. Same aspect of what he's saying here in this Ephesians passage. He's made us alive, raised us up, and then seated us. And notice he says, with who? With Christ. Now remember, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says that God's power raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. So what does this mean? None of you right now are literally sitting in the heavenlies, correct? You're sitting in a chair at First Baptist Church of Lacombe. But there is a spiritual implication of what he's saying here. And you do not need to miss this morning. He has raised you and he has seated you in the heavenlies. Make the connection with chapter 1 and verse 19 now and verse 20. When Paul says that Christ has been raised and has been seated above all authority, all name, and all dominion, and above every name that is going to be named, and he's seated in the heavenlies. Guess what that means for you? It means that you have authority and dominion over them as well. That they do not have power over you. Satan does not have power over you. All of his demons do not have power over you. You have been raised and you have been seated with Christ. That's what it means. So in that moment of salvation, you transferred from being a slave to Satan to being moved to the highest place and to be seated with Christ. That's great news. But God, being rich in mercy, moves you from bondage, slavery, to being seated in the heavenlies. That's the present reality. That right now, you have authority over those demonic forces. But there's a future reality to it as well. It's a future promise to us, and he tells us that in verse 6 and 7. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, this means this is the reason why he did it to you. This is the reason why He raised you. This is the reason why He seated you. It was so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? So that? There's two ways that you can look at this. The first one is that there's a promise that Jesus has raised you and seated you, and so that when you get to heaven, you're going to see the immeasurable riches of Christ's grace to you because you're in Christ. The second implication of this is that through the work that God has done in you, He says in the coming ages, He's going to demonstrate God's amazing riches in you, meaning through your life, He demonstrates God's amazing work to the world and to the lost people and even to Satan himself of God's amazing riches in you. Let me show you this. Keep your finger there and look at chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10. You're going to see this amplified in these verses where God's work in you is for you to be drawn from lostness to salvation, but it's also to be a demonstration to the lost world and a demonstration to Satan and his powers that God does have more power than he does. Look at verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 3. And to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The same terms that are used back in verse 21 that he says that Christ is over, above all authority, above all dominion, and above every name. This is what God has done for you and in you when he saves you. You become a demonstration of his amazing work of God's grace. So never say that you don't have a testimony. That it is a downplaying of what God has done in you. Whether he delivered you from alcoholism, whether he delivered you from drugs, or whether he saved you from that your whole life, you never participated in it, your life is still a demonstration of God's amazing grace. But God, being rich in mercy, while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive and seated us in the heavenly places. That's what God does for us in the moment of salvation. But notice verse 8 with me. That's salvation because of God's grace. Notice verse 8 that he tells us it's salvation because of our faith. It's almost like a repeat. It's almost like a recapping that Paul gives, because he states the same thing for us in verse 8 that he said in verse 4 through 7. But he adds another element to it. It is our faith. Because notice all this. In verse 4 through 7, is there any action that we do as a person? Nothing. It is all God's doing. Even chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, it's all God's doing. God chooses us. God elects us. He predestines us. It's God's work. In verse chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7, we're sinful, we're dead, and you're dead, so you can't do anything. And then verse 8, he tells us, we're saved because of our faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We are saved through the means of our faith. Before you jump to the conclusion that this is your action, let me remind you, a dead person can't do anything. You with me? Look at the next phrase. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Church, I want you to be humbled and understand the amazing work of salvation. Although this is phrased salvation because of our faith, we could really say this is salvation because God gave us faith to believe. In that moment, whether it was in the tent at One Fest, or whether it was in a hospital bed when someone prayed with you, or whether it was kneeling beside your bed at home, or whether you were listening to a radio program in the car, and you placed faith in Christ, you did that because God's amazing work moved in you and gave you the ability to even place faith in Christ. God didn't make you place faith, but he gave you the ability to place faith in him. You're not a puppet. God can't make you do something. But I want you to see, though, that salvation is a full work of God's hand. For by grace we've been saved through faith. Salvation is a gift and faith is a gift. And so if you've not understood this term before, I pray that today, then we have our time of commitment and we sing. And even in this moment, as you're sitting in the pew, may you even stop for a moment and say, God, thank you for even awakening me out of death to give me faith, to believe, to be raised, and to be delivered from bondage. Praise God that He gave us that faith and gift. Greatest gift that anyone could ever give you is faith. So we are saved. It is God's grace that He has saved us and that He's delivered us. And then notice what He says to us in verse 8. We're saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of, say it with me, works, so that no one could boast. Now, what is the implication of this to the original readers? Paul is writing to both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. The works of the law for someone who is a Jew would be keeping ceremonial law, keeping cleansing laws, keeping the Sabbath, doing all the rituals, doing all the sacrifices. And Paul is saying to them, it's not a work of the law that's going to save you. Take a Gentile Christian, someone who's listening to this letter. They're not keeping the law, so what does it mean for them? Paul is saying, it's not your morality, it's not your good deeds, it's not your attendance. And in our culture today, what people will say, let me put it in very clear terms, people would say today that my good works is my church attendance, my serving in some capacities, my prayers that are recited in some repetitious fashion, false hope and belief that a weekly taking of the Lord's Supper is going to be a means to salvation, false prayers offered to dead people who think that they are saints and going to intercede on your behalf, false belief and hope and thinking that if their good deeds outweigh their evil actions, that will make them to heaven. That is what Paul is saying is works. And Paul says, it will do nothing for you. And if you're placing your hope in that, I want to say to you this morning, that will get you straight ticket to hell. Paul says it's not a works. And then he adds the next phrase, so that no one can boast. The only one who receives glory is not humanity. It's not pastors, it's not elders, it's not leaders, it's God. That's why that in this story, in this statement, in these passages, God is the full working of salvation. Because the glory goes all to God. It doesn't go to Byron, doesn't go to Jeanette, doesn't go to David, doesn't go to Andrew, doesn't go to anyone else in this room. It goes to God. But notice this. One reason why Paul puts this statement in here is because Jews boasted about their heritage. They boasted about who their lineage was from. Oh, I am of Abraham. I am of Moses. And they would bank upon where they've come from. And Paul says, you cannot boast on that for salvation. And I want to say to you, whatever you boast in, if it's not of the work of grace, it is simply ashes of what God can do. You're saved because of God's grace, and you're saved because of faith, and not of works at all. What's the last part of this verse? It is a great thing. We've seen what our life is before salvation. We see what God does in salvation. What is our lives like after salvation? Verse 10. I love this verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to circle, underline, or do something in your notes about this word workmanship. I think this is one of the most beautiful verses and words you can understand as a believer. This word in the Greek is poema. This is where we get our English word poem. What Paul is saying is through salvation, you become God's art piece. Amen. That He saves you and that you become His work of art. No matter what your past was, no matter what you've done, He puts you on the pedestal and says, that's my piece. And He makes you beautiful. And so if you ever wrestle with self-image and self-identity, you know anyone who does, you turn to this passage and say, listen, you're God's work of art through Christ. But hear me though, church. He doesn't save you and put you on a pedestal to be a stale, inanimate, moveless object. He saves you to be a work of art that He says that He prepared you for good works. You are His art piece, but you're not just to sit back and do nothing. You are His art piece on display. May we make the connection back to our mission statement. It says, we exist to glorify God. And to glorify God means to put God's work on display. You are His work on display. You are His poema, His workmanship, His poem at work. This is what your life is to be like after Christ. Your life, your actions, your behavior, your words, your speech, your conversations, the things that you watch, the things that you talk about should all be a display of God's work in you. Now I want you to notice something in verse 10 that Paul gives a bookend from verse 1 to verse 10. Notice what he says. God prepared in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look back at verse 1 and notice what we were before we were saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you, once, say the word, walked. You used to walk in sin, and now Paul says you walk in good works because you're in Christ. And notice to me, church, there is not a straddling of this behavior and this lifestyle. He says you once were lost, and now you are clearly in Christ. This is why I say to you that there is a clear distinction. If someone doesn't know if they're in Christ or not, the Bible tells us very clearly you should have a clear distinguishing mark in your life to say, yes, I used to once walk in those things. I no longer walk in those things. I am now walking in good works. That is a description and a definition of what a believer looks like. But listen, you can only do those things because the work of God has saved you and redeemed you. And based upon chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, He gave you the Holy Spirit to give you power to walk in those works. You can't do it by yourself. Praise God for His work and salvation. Back to that young man I told you about. Walking once in drug addiction, now walking in Christ. Some of you have a testimony this morning. All of you have a testimony. If you're in Christ, you once walked, and now you're walking in faith.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.